Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You know, in considering what to preach on this morning, I felt led to do a follow-up message to the message I did 5 weeks ago, but I consider it a little bit unusual that you would do a two-part message with 5 weeks in between. But considering our topic, I thought maybe I would take a poll this morning of those whom God has ordained to be here. How many of us were, by show of hands, if you like, how many of us were holy in all of our behavior in the last 5 weeks? Okay, Kevin waved himself off there. He started, but... Okay, I thought that might be the case, and so this message is called Our Call to Holiness, Part 2. Our passage this morning will be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. But I'll begin reading in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now God has challenged us to this great imperative to be holy in all of our behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter calls us to this life of practical holiness. We looked at this last time, at what a challenge this is for us to perform. A life of holiness, a life set apart to Him in all of our behavior. Now, I don't think we have to discuss with you the meaning of the word all in verse 16. We know what the meaning of the word all is. Peter tells us to be holy in all of our behavior. However, we don't like to apply the concept of all to our holiness, especially when we attempt to go about this in our own strength. We like to do the easy ones, the simple acts of obedience, and feel good about ourselves. We like to do the convenient ones, perhaps even the ones which give us some measure of credit with our Christian brothers and sisters. But when it comes to the ones that greatly inconvenience us, that damage our pride, cost us our good standing with others, or debase us, or humble us, or make us stand out from the crowd and look strange, are ones that are just plain expensive worship. Well, those instances of obedience don't come so easy, especially if our minds aren't in the right place. We can war against the flesh when someone in authority above us lays down an ordinance that we don't agree with, or when our spouse isn't acting so respectfully or lovable, or when our pride is hurt by insult or perceived insult, and we feel the need to repay the favor. How about when it is apparently obvious that obedience to God in a certain circumstance will cost us either physically, emotionally, or financially? And Peter gives us no out here. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, Peter has given us some help to overcome this tendency to be holy in some or most of our behavior. He warns us that this is going to take effort on our part, that is going to take a lot of mental focus. We will have to prepare our minds for action, get ready to do some heavy work. This is not going to be easy. Our flesh will resist us, as will the world around us. So we must work. We'll have to bind up those loose ends in our minds that distract us from the task at hand. Those things that get in the way of our effort to deny our flesh and live a holy and abundant, obedient life. We've been told to keep sober in spirit, not to allow ourselves to be influenced by outside factors that would tempt us to do things that we would not otherwise do. These commands lead up to the imperative: fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We looked at that hope last time and found it to be a sure thing, imperishable, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for us. Peter was telling us that this effort to be holy in all of our behavior begins with the proper mindset. We also talked about what holiness looks like in the believer. We will look like obedient children, those who emulate God, those who seek to mimic His ways, who want to grow up into being just like Him. And this is where the work comes in. Our flesh does not want to do that. But we are not to be conformed to the former lusts which are ours before we knew better. So we must discipline our minds not to be influenced by the desires of the flesh. So now with our minds ready for action, Peter does not launch into a reiteration of the Old Testament law. He does not give us a list of do's and don'ts, adherence to which will please this one who has done so much for us. Peter says, no, there is more that you need to understand. We must not only have the proper mindset to proceed if we have a chance of being holy in all of our behavior, but we must have the proper attitude about life. We must also understand what motivates that attitude in the life of the believer and the great cost that was paid on our behalf. With the proper attitude toward life, we will want to be holy in all of our behavior. In our passage today, Peter urges us to have, along with the proper mindset, the proper attitude. And this will be the first point of my sermon, is where we will be spending the bulk of our time, since it contains the only imperative in this passage. The proper attitude. We cannot succeed at the task of being holy like God if all we do is try to follow the rules. We must have a proper attitude directing our minds, an attitude of thankfulness and reverence. But before we look at that, Peter gives us a qualifying statement. He says, if, look at verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. If we address this one, the same one who in verse 15 is referred to as the Holy One who called you, the same one who in verse 2 chose you, who in verse 3 caused you to be born again to a living hope, who granted you this inheritance in verse 4, and who in verse 5 protects you by His power to receive salvation. If you address Him as Father, this is clearly speaking of Christians and Christians only. It would be foolish to expect a non-believer to live a life of practical holiness. They're not able to do so. And now that's another sermon for another time. Peter does not address it here. He simply says, if you address Him as Father. If you have been born again of Him. If you have been adopted as a son by Him and you look to Him for all that you need, then this pertains to you. If we address Him as Father, it says, which we're called to do in the example Jesus gave us on how to pray, our Father who art in heaven. if we address him as Father, as Paul tells us to do in Galatians 4:6, where he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba is a term of intimacy and endearment, much like our word Daddy or Papa. This is how we are to address this one who called us as Father. Now, what are the implications of addressing him in that way, of calling him your dad? A godly or holy father is loving, caring, a provider, and a protector. The one we look to for all that we need. He is also the one who teaches, corrects, and because he loves us, also disciplines. If we claim him as Father and pray to him as such as we are called to do, we must respect his position and authority and hang on his every word as a young boy does his daddy. We have already been shown in verse 14 that if we are holy in all of our behavior, we will look like obedient children, ones who want to emulate their father, to watch him, to act like him, to want to grow up to be just like him. The father who was all these things to his children will be respected and revered. His children will want to do the things that please him, and particularly not to do the things that displease him. We are to be this way with this one that we address as Father. Now this one whom we address as Father is described further in verse 17 as the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Peter did not want us to forget that though we love this one as Father and look up to him, he is not only Father, but judge. And he must be respected as such. He is the one who will judge the works of each one of us. Now, certainly this judgment does not involve potential loss of our inheritance. We've already looked at that in chapter 1. Our hope is a living hope. Our inheritance is locked. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready for us. But he will judge whether we are holy, whether we are set apart to him in all of our behavior or not. Whether our actions are for him or for ourselves. Whether our deeds are done out of holiness or selfishness. Whether we have lived for ourselves or for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad. Our ambitions must be to be pleasing to him, not to offend him, because he has the authority to judge us. But he is a righteous judge. He judges impartially. He judges without respect of persons. He doesn't care who you are, who your parents are, what you've done or not done, where you're from, what you have or don't have. He isn't swayed by bribes. He doesn't have favorites, nor is he influenced to bend the rules based on circumstances like we sometimes do in our obedience. He doesn't have a bad day causing him not to judge righteously. God is holy, and he judges in a holy way. This is the one whom we address as Father. With all that said, we've come to the imperative in this passage. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. That's the imperative. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, while you are here sojourning as aliens and strangers in a land which is not your own, where your inheritance is not from, as guests of those who do live here, as it were. Conduct yourselves in fear, that is, with reverence, awe, and respect. This is the proper attitude. This is the attitude that we must have if we are to live a life of holiness, a life set apart to our God. This is the attitude that not only empowers us, but causes us to be holy in all of our behavior. That actually makes us want to be holy in all of our behavior. An attitude of reverence, awe, and respect for the one who is Father and Judge. For the one who called you and saved you and treats you in such a kind and loving way as to provide for your every need. Reverence, awe, and respect for the one who has the authority to judge you according to your works. Not merely fear of a sentence of punishment from the judge, but fear of grieving the Father who sent His Son to bear the full weight of the blow meant for us. The proper attitude we must have to live a holy life during our time on earth is an attitude of reverence, awe, and respect for the Holy One who redeemed us. That is a holy fear of offending by giving less than our all to this one who gave us so much. By not dying to ourselves and obeying Him with gratitude and love. In Deuteronomy, the Israelites were given the same exhortation many times. Chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that they would have such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. Chapter 6, verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God and keep all His statutes and His commandments all the days of your life. Chapter 10, verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in His ways, and to love Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And 10:20 says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. And it goes on, and it goes on. This imperative to conduct yourselves in fear is not a New Testament idea. It was given to the Israelites also to give them the required attitude that they needed to obey the law. So what does this attitude of fear look like in the life of the believer? It's evidenced by the one who has their mind girded and is sober in spirit. The one who instinctively acts as an obedient child, emulating the attributes of their father, not out of compulsion, but out of reverence, awe, and respect. Reverent fear is evidenced by a tender conscience, a watchfulness against temptation, and avoiding the things that would displease God our Father. As the Deuteronomy verses said, we will keep His commandments, walk in His ways, serve Him, hold fast to Him, and swear by His name. We will look like we are set apart from this world to Him. Not to be outdone on the J.C. Ryle quotes, I'll grab one of those too, as it fits right here. Pastor Ryle says, do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Write nothing that you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. Read no book of which you would not like God to say, Show it to me. Never spend your time in such a way that you would not like to have God say, "What are you doing?" That's what it will look like in our lives. So we know that we are to conduct ourselves with an attitude of fear during this time of our stay on earth. But what is it that motivates this attitude? What is it that makes us want to have this attitude of reverent fear? It is motivated by what God has done for us. The truest and strongest motive for all fear is our redemption. And this leads us to my second point, the motivation for the proper attitude. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, this is stated in the negative, obviously, and if we took the first phrase out of context, we would be in trouble because it says, knowing that you were not redeemed. However, reading on, we find out that this is a statement in the negative of a great true fact. The motivation for this proper attitude of holy fear starts with a confidence. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing, it says, having confidence that what comes next is true. Not wondering, not wishing it was true, but knowing. Not thinking that it could be true or that it could be true for someone else, but I'm not sure if it is for me. But knowing it so well that it becomes part of who you are. That it shows itself in your thinking and in your actions. Knowing that you have been redeemed. Now, redeemed is a word that we don't hear much outside of the church. But it was well known to the Jews. Redemption is a doctrine vast in its implications, and I will not be able to do it justice here. But it bears some explanation. Briefly, the chief function of the Redeemer under the Mosaic Law was to buy back the land that had been sold by a brother in distress and to free that brother from bondage. Thereby, the land would go back and the brother would go back to the family to whom it had originally belonged. The function of the Redeemer took on a larger meaning during the Babylonian exile, when the exiled and enslaved Israelites looked to Jehovah to be their Redeemer by returning them to the land of their inheritance and freeing them from their bondage of slavery to the Babylonians. Now, redemption takes on an even greater significance for us as we've been redeemed by God, redeemed from the bondage of slavery to sin. The bondage that we could not break free from by our own power. It has been broken and there is no longer anything that ties us to it. We are no longer obligated to it in any way. This redemption has also freed us from the consequences of that bondage, eternal death. We have been redeemed from eternal exile to a land in which we were from a land in which we were strangers and aliens to the land of our inheritance. That is a land, if you will, where we have been restored to fellowship with our Creator. We've been redeemed from sin to a right relationship with Him for an inheritance that will never fade away or be taken from us because, as Peter explains in verse 18, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Now, these are things which the world values very much, but these are things that have only temporary value. They are perishable compared to our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Silver and gold are basically money. And money is temporary. It comes and it goes. And when you run out, you can always make more. We hold on to it pretty tight, but you can always make more. It does have much value to some who have little, but it is no more than a tool to those who have a lot. You have been redeemed. The price has been paid with something much better than money. Something much more valuable. Something eternally valuable. Next, Peter explains something that we've been redeemed from. Something that he calls your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. He mentions this here as a further explanation of the value of this great gift. We've been released from a life of futility. Now, I wrestled a little bit with this phrase, the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What is this? And we're given no description here. Most of the people, whether Jew or Gentile, were idol worshippers who were doing things to try to appease a god made from wood or stone. A god who was not God. And this is futility indeed. But this is what their forefathers had done, and those traditions continued. And they continue today. Maybe not so much with gods of wood or stone, but with false gods of our own making nonetheless. Or they may have been those people who have an understanding of the existence of a true God, but try to earn their way to Him by having their good works outweigh the bad. This is futility also, as even our best works are filthy rags to Him without Christ. Even the Jewish religion had become empty. A series of rituals and traditions that the people observed out of duty instead of love. So much so that God had long before removed His presence from the temple and the priests didn't even know it. So much so that when God's own Son, the Christ, came, they didn't recognize Him because they did not know God. The point here, however, is not what this feudal way of life was that was handed down from the forefathers, but the point is that it was futile. The futile way of life. We have a description of this futility given to us in Ephesians 4, where it says, "So this I say and confirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." This futile way of life, this pointless and hopeless life, is a life without God. We were excluded from the life of God. We had a futility in our minds, but God. God has redeemed us from that, and now we are included. What a great gift! What a wonderful redemption to go from not knowing God to knowing God and having a guaranteed eternal life in His presence. What great reverence we should have for Him who has done this. If we don't have a great reverence for the One who has done this, then we don't understand. That's the only reason. We don't understand the ramifications of what God has done. You know, I think I understand to a certain extent. But at times my actions can quickly reveal that my understanding is scarcely deeper than surface level. The level to which we understand our redemption is the level to which we will be motivated to live with an attitude of fear. Of reverence, awe, and respect. The greater your understanding of the great gift that God has given you, the greater will be your love for Him, and the greater will be your respect for Him. The greatest motivation for holy fear is the gift of our redemption. I found an anecdote from the 1900s. I debated whether to read or not. I think I will. It beautifully illustrates how Christians ought to be grateful for what Christ has done for them. So the story goes. While on a three-story scaffold at a construction site one day, a building engineer tripped and fell toward the ground in what appeared to be a fatal plummet. Right below the scaffold, a laborer looked up just as the man fell, and realizing he was standing exactly where the engineer would land, he didn't jump out of the way. He braced himself and absorbed the full impact of the other man's fall. The impact slightly injured the engineer, but severely injured the laborer. The brutal collision fractured almost every bone in his body. And after he recovered from most of his injuries, he was severely disabled. Years later, a reporter asked the construction laborer how the engineer had treated him since the accident. The handicapped man told the reporter, "He gave me half of all that he owns, including a share of his business. He is constantly concerned about my needs and never lets me want for anything. Almost every day, he gives me some token of thanks or remembrance." Oftentimes, believers, unlike the grateful engineer in the story, forget that on Calvary there was a substitute who caught the full impact of our sinful weight and rescued us as we hurtled toward an eternity in hell. God poured out His wrath on the perfect sacrifice, His sinless Son who was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging, we are healed. But an even greater impact is felt when we realize that the purpose of Christ's sacrifice was not to rescue us from an eternity in hell. The purpose of His sacrifice was to bring His bride to Himself. It wasn't to rescue me from going there. It was to send me to Him. The purpose was to answer the question, how is it that a sinful being can go into the presence of a thrice holy God and survive? Christ has done that for us. He sacrificed Himself for all who believe, and each of us certainly ought to be consumed with demonstrable gratitude to Him for that love, prompting each of us to manifest love to Him beyond what is natural, a love for Him that is beyond what is comfortable, a love for Him that causes us to want to act just like Him, a way of life that is so different that people around us wonder why we act the way we do, a way of life that is marked by obedience, born from reverence, awe, and respect for the Holy One who called us, motivated by the redemption He has provided for us. Now, this new way of life, this one that is no longer futile, like the one we inherited from our forefathers, this one that we have been transferred to, as we've been transferred or redeemed from one and transferred to another, this life is not futile. It is not pointless or hopeless. In fact, we've been born again to a living hope and an inheritance that is a sure thing. But this redemption came at a great cost. And this is our third point, the great cost of our redemption. Look at verse 19. We've been redeemed not with perishable things like money, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The word blood here is a vivid term to represent Christ's sacrificial death involving the shedding of His blood. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that the sprinkling of blood is what sealed the new covenant. If Christ had not literally shed His blood in sacrifice for believers' sins, they could not have been saved. However, it was not Christ's blood per se that saved us. If this was the case, He would not have had to die on the cross, but only to bleed. It was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that saves us. It is His sacrificial death that paid the ransom price that we could not pay, or not pay. The blood shed was not just any blood, but precious blood, like the blood of a lamb who was unblemished and spotless. An unblemished and spotless lamb was very valuable, and it was a tremendous sacrifice that the owner of such a lamb would make when he killed his flock's finest, purest, and most perfect animal. The very kind of animal that God always required for sacrifice. But this blood was not of a lamb. It was the blood of Christ, the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who the prophets wrote and made careful search and inquiry about, trying to understand about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This is the one who has redeemed us. The price was too great for the blood of an animal to pay. It took the death of God's own Son. God paid the price to redeem us from a slavery, from a bondage to a life without Him, by providing the unblemished and spotless sacrifice. The life that we could not break free from on our own. We had a debt that we could not pay. The one who knew no sin, the one who was sacrificed for us. Nor was any deceit found in His mouth. The one who, though being reviled, did not revile in return. The one who endured the shame and bore the wounds. Who took the blow that was meant for us, that we might turn from our futile ways and live for Him. The one who now demands a response from us. The one who urges and implores us to be holy in all of our behavior. The thought of being holy in all of our behavior now goes from trying to obey a list of do's and don'ts to willful obedience, because we want to be like this one who has done so much for us, who has done it all for us. We address Him as Father, and we can conduct ourselves in a holy reverence for Him because we know who He is and know what He has done. We know our redemption has been gained by the death of God's own Son. We no longer live a pointless life of futility, but one filled with confidence in what God has done for us, knowing that our future with Him is absolutely secure. Knowing the weight of these things and understanding them to the point where they affect our attitudes is what empowers us to live a holy life before our God. Now, perhaps you are here today and you do not know God. Or perhaps you think you do, but the passage from Ephesians 4, which talks about being excluded from the life of God, seems to be talking about you. There seems to be a futility in life, an emptiness, like there has to be more. Well, there is more. There is an abundant life waiting for you. Come to Jesus and live. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Saved from a life of futility, a life without God. Come to Jesus and live. Repent of your sins and bow your knee to Jesus Christ Believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, and in His shed blood for forgiveness of your sin, and accept eternal life. If you would like help with this today, or if you would like to know more, please talk to someone today, to myself, to one of the elders, to your parent. I implore you, do not wait. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the encouragement that it gives us in this great and mighty, incredible gift that you have given us of our redemption. I pray, Father, that you would impress upon us the impact that that has eternally for us. For Father, if we understand that and we take that with us every day, we will live a life for you. We will live a life that stands out amongst the crowd. Our motivations will be different. Our actions will be different. Our love for each other and for you will be different. Father, as we go, may our fellowship be sweet before you. We pray this to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.